So today's passage is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 30, which is on the inside of your handout. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell.
Well, thank you for your welcome, Alfie, and thank you for reading, Rachel. My name is Richard Evans, and I'd also like to welcome you to Moorgate Talks today. And it's my pleasure to be speaking to you on this one-off talk in the middle of Phil's series in John's Gospel, and we have a series in, or a one-off talk in Matthew's Gospel from the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous teaching of Jesus in Matthew. There's an outline on the sheet, which you're welcome to follow as we go through. Now, in your work, do you have any standard procedures that you follow to ensure that you get the best results? Stages in negotiating a contract, for example, or a standard delivery model for managing a project. In my role in technology management, we have best practices to follow as well, called standard operating procedures. And here in Matthew's Gospel, in the famous Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus' standard operating procedures, as it were, for how to live as a disciple of Jesus. And whether we've recently put our trust in Jesus Christ or have been a Christian for many years, we need to know how to please God in the way we live. And this section sets firm foundations for living as Jesus' disciples, as we relate to others in the office and beyond. Well, I'd like to give a quick summary of Matthew's Gospel. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus the Messiah, who Matthew refers to as the Son of God. Also, he calls him the Son of David and Emmanuel, which means God with us. And his purpose is to save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means to save or rescue. And the pattern of responses commanded by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is to turn from sin, to come to Jesus, to take up our cross of following him, and then to go out, in the words of the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. We are to be disciple-making disciples. Well, we need to ask the question, who is the Sermon on the Mount for? It runs for three chapters in Mark's Gospel, from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And it's clear that it's for disciples, for those who have already responded to Jesus' call to repent and believe. It's not to tell us how to earn our way to heaven, as if we could keep these laws and commands perfectly. Rather, having come to Jesus to be saved, this sermon describes the best possible way to live in response. In other words, how to live as a follower of Jesus. Now, the primary objective of living this way is not to transform society, though this will be a good side effect, but rather it's to shine the light of the gospel in our everyday relationships as we seek to be disciple-making disciples. So let's jump into this passage with the first section, which I've called Practice and Teach Jesus' Commands, verses 14 to 20. In verse 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world." What a glorious job description. Now that they're followers of Jesus, they cannot be hidden like the light of a city on a hill. That light would be visible for miles around on a dark night. So this is a challenge as well as a promise that Jesus' followers will be seen for who they are, for who we are. We will stand out like a shining light. Well, what do you do with a light? Verse 15, it gives light to all in the house. It shines on your surroundings, enabling you and others to see clearly. You don't put the light under a basket or a bushel, as the King James Version has it, but on a stand, or maybe on these days, like a light fitting in the ceiling. Like these 100-watt light bulbs, they are shining out to other people so that we can see the benefits and blessings of living in a godly way and the beauty and importance of the gospel message. And the end result of living like this? Verse 16. It's to bring glory to God, our Father in heaven. Now, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus explains that he's upholding the law of Moses and the teaching of the Old Testament prophets. He's not cancelling it, not superseding it. We read there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This is key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount, and indeed all of Jesus' ministry. He's not removing the law or the prophets, but fulfilling them. Like a stick of rock, you can open the Bible at any point and see how it all points to Jesus. From the predictions of the coming of the Messiah, for example in the prophet Isaiah, to the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement described in Leviticus, it looks forward to the death of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can look at all the laws which only Jesus perfectly obeyed. Look at all the wisdom of the Psalms and Proverbs, which only Jesus perfectly lived out. All that teaching remains in place, but it is fulfilled by Jesus. Not one smallest detail of the law will pass away until all is accomplished, until God's plan is complete, including, I take it, Jesus' return. We will see the very high standard of Jesus' commands. This naturally gives rise to the tension between the requirements to practice them and our inability to do it properly. Fortunately, verse 17 has the solution. Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills this teaching. In other words, perfectly keeps these commands. So it's good news. God will not reject us for failing to live this way. After all, Jesus came to forgive our sin. Nevertheless, Jesus does teach us the way God wants us to live. We can see this from verse 19. Whoever does these commandments and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is incentivizing his followers to put this teaching into practice. And we'll need to encourage one another to obey it and to teach it to others, to our children and to our fellow Christians. Now there's a real shock to Jesus' original hearers in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Pharisees were truly expert law keepers. So what does it mean to have greater righteousness than the religious experts of the day? The Pharisees were so concerned not to break the Ten Commandments that they added rules upon rules, hedging them around, as it were, so as not to get close to breaking even one law. They were known as the 613 traditions of the elders. The problem was the Pharisees had a legalistic understanding of righteousness. They thought you had to earn it by keeping the rules. This resulted in pride and impure hearts and legalism. In fact, they ended up by lowering the standard of the law and allowing themselves to divorce, to look down on other people, and to break their promises, as we read later in chapter 5. Jesus, by contrast, is bringing in a new type of relationship with God, which enables people to know him as Father. This relationship is much bigger, much deeper, and ultimately more important than legalism will ever achieve. It's the message of the Bible, from the hearts of flesh prophesied in Ezekiel, to Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus to be born again of the Holy Spirit in John. So true righteousness is a state of the heart arising from being born again, and not a state of life achieved by following rules. Right actions flow out of a right standing before God. And in this section, Jesus gives various commands from the Old Testament law, but radically reinterprets them with his own divine authority. Remember, these are intended outcomes of the disciples' lives as followers of Jesus, not laws to be kept, to be made righteous. And there's a clear pattern. They all have the structure, you have heard that it was said, and then an Old Testament command, but I say to you, and then Jesus' reinterpretation. We'll consider just two of them in this section, to live in peace with others and to avoid sexual sin. There are four more similar commands later in the chapter, which I'd encourage you to read later on. So in verse 21 to 30, I've called this section, show heartfelt love and reconciliation. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, it's the sixth commandment that says, do not murder. And Jesus expands it to, do not be angry and do not abuse. That's a bit harder to keep, isn't it? The judgment for murder was death. But verse 22, anger at a brother carries a potentially worse penalty even than death, the hell of fire, which is being cut off from God forever. So Jesus is warning of the danger of allowing anger to gain control in our hearts. The escalation from insulting someone to unjustified anger can eventually lead to murderous intentions. And I'm sure we've all seen anger or been guilty of anger escalating to violence. At work, one of our core values is to respect the individual. If I treat someone with disrespect, or I'm unrighteously angry with them or swear at them, they can report that incident. It's likely I would have to go in front of a disciplinary panel and might face disciplinary action. Instead, we're commanded to respect the life, the livelihood, the peace, and even the feelings of other people. Two examples of how to do this are given in verses 23 to 26. Jesus says we should make every effort to make peace and live in peace with our fellow disciples. The first example is remembering a grudge that someone may have against you while you're planning to make an offering to God. He says, go and make peace with them before making the offering. Only then can we serve God with a good conscience. God is more pleased with a reconciled relationship than with religious acts. The second illustration in verse 25 is about the importance of grace compared to our rights under law. The situation is an accuser, probably someone to whom you owe a debt of some kind, threatening to take you to court to get compensation. Jesus' advice is to settle matters quickly before he takes you to court, where the full legal process will take effect and force you to pay the last penny. So I think we should make peace quickly with those we've offended. Otherwise, things could escalate until we're well and truly trapped, and the relationship would be much harder to repair. So I think Jesus is saying here, we need to keep a check on our hearts. We need to ensure our motivations are governed by love and reconciliation, not by anger, disrespect, or insult. So we might need to Repent of wrong heart attitudes and pray for a loving spirit towards others, and then take steps towards actually doing it. And maybe we need to ask for forgiveness from someone. Jesus is saying it's essential to be in right relationships with others as far as it depends on us. This will then be truly shining the light of the gospel to those around us. Moving on to this section about lust in verses 27 to 30. Jesus again raises the bar far above what the law of Moses taught. Commandment number 7 was, "You shall not commit adultery." That is, any sexual relationship outside of heterosexual marriage. But Jesus extends that law to indulging the temptation to look at another person lustfully. Verse 28. "I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Lust, like anger, is another sinful attitude of the heart. Jesus extends the law to prohibit the thought behind the act. If we can control our lust, then we're unlikely to commit adultery. Maybe the most famous example of adultery in the Bible is King David's adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife. The incident started with lust. From the roof of his palace, he saw the beautiful woman bathing and sent messengers to get her so he could sleep with her. Jesus is teaching we don't need to commit the act of adultery to be guilty of the sin of adultery. Not that sexual desire is wrong. God has given us the good gift of sexual desire. But the right place for that desire is within the marriage covenant. Even lust towards one's spouse is a sinful attitude, because lust is all about selfishness and taking instead of loving and giving. Jesus uses hyperbole to make his point. Verse 29. "If your eye or your hand causes you to sin sexually, cut it off and throw it away." It's such an important area that Jesus is saying it's better to enter heaven at all costs than to keep sinning and go into hell. In other words, we should take radical action to avoid sexual sin. I've got some practical suggestions to avoid indulging lust. These have helped me over the years, and I hope will help others who may be struggling in this area. Maybe we should delete the adult channels from the TV channel list. Maybe operate the laptop in a public area where you can be challenged on what you're looking at. Think twice before clicking on that attractive-looking advert on the smartphone. Subscribe to an internet filtering service. Don't fantasize about that flattering admirer in the office. Ask for the TV to be deactivated in the hotel room. Ask your wife or a Christian friend to pray for you on that business trip and to keep you accountable for your actions. These things may reduce the outworking of the problem of lust, but I'm afraid to say that the lustful heart will still be there. That's because sin is conceived in the heart, and we all have hearts in the line of Adam, the original sinful man. We do have, however, the power of God's Spirit to help us say no to the desires of the body and instead seek to please God in living the way he intended us to. The Apostle Paul knows all about the war against the flesh, as he writes in Romans chapter 8. "We have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So we must fight lust in the moment of temptation. God gives us the power to turn away from sin and to turn back to Jesus. We should thank him for his grace in always being willing to forgive us, and that he himself has fulfilled the high standard of the law and passes on his righteousness to us. So I think we should starve our lust and feed our love for Jesus, and Jesus will prove to be an infinitely better fulfillment. So in this section, we've seen Jesus expand the Old Testament commands not to murder to not to be angry and instead be reconciled. And he's expanded the law not to commit adultery to get your eyes and mind under control sexually. When we try to do this, our lives will be in such contrast with the world around us that we will indeed shine out like the light of a city on a hill, so that others may see how we live and glorify God. We can only do this, of course, with God's help. but he will enable us to live in right relationship with him, and as far as that does, it depends on us, in right relationship with others. This in turn will pave the way for going out to the world with the gospel as disciple-making disciples. And as Alfie's reminded us, there's a great opportunity to do this in practice by joining the street evangelism training mentioned on the sheet at St Helen's Bishopsgate on Friday the 7th of June. And why not get to know colleagues on a personal level so we can share our Christian lives and commend the Lord Jesus? I've recently started taking the bold step of asking if there's anything I can pray for my colleagues. I'm often surprised at how open they can be to share their concerns and allow me to pray either then and there or later in private. Don't be surprised if God does change us to live more and more in the loving way that the Sermon on the Mount describes. This is countercultural teaching, and we will stick out like healthy thumbs if we live like this. But equally, don't think we are condemned if we fail to live like this. Flee quickly to Jesus in repentance, and he will forgive us. He is the one, after all, who has perfectly fulfilled this law on our behalf. If you're looking in on this section as a member of the crowd, as it were, not as a disciple, I hope you can appreciate the logic and beauty of this teaching. Make no mistake, it's going to be challenging and hard, but it is the best possible way to live. To find out more, I'd seriously recommend the Christianity Explored course, which is mentioned on the notice sheet. It's not too late to join, so please see Claire or Phil to do that. Do seriously consider joining God's family by coming to Jesus and being forgiven and being served by him, and start living by the Maker's instructions. As we finish, let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we find this teaching so challenging. Thank you that you are the one who perfectly fulfilled it. Father God, please change us by the power of your Spirit to have more hearts more like Christ and to live with an attitude of forgiveness and love to those around us. Please help us to practice and teach these commands and to shine Jesus' light to others. For Jesus' sake, amen.